Now we can't miss the great meaning of John chapter 11. It centres, of course, on the great I am of the Lord Jesus when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the great chapter where the glory of the Lord Jesus as the Son with power of resurrection is displayed. This is where he demonstrates that he has the capacity to do what is essentially a divine work. Resurrection, remember, is the opposite of one of the first divine works in terms of fallen humanity. As an immediate consequence of man's sin, God passed upon the whole of humanity the death penalty. In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. And so death came into the human race as a consequence of man's sin. God did that. He brought in death, which technically we like to describe sometimes as being the separation of the material part of man, his body, from his non-material part, his soul, his spirit. Now that was a divine work. That was God acting in judgment. Resurrection reverses death. Resurrection is the truth of the material part of man being reunited with the non-material part of man. And it's only God who can do that. That's what Abraham believed. Remember way back in the book of Genesis again, that great man Abraham who believed God, he believed God's word, he also believed that God could effect resurrection. And that's why he went up the mount with Isaac, fully expecting to kill him. He knew that even if he did, God could bring him back to life again. God is the God who brings in death. He's also the God who can reverse death by resurrection. But this chapter demonstrates that this has been done, this has been given in terms of right to the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is, of course, the one who will also expedite God's program of death in a day to come in this world. When God's wrath is poured out upon it, it will be the Lord Jesus who does it and who brings mass slaughter throughout it when he gives effect to God's wrath and judgment. But it's also the Lord Jesus who will raise men again from the dead. That's been given to him to do. So that's the great message of this chapter, of course. Everything, in a sense, is built around that. The power of the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Lord Jesus, as the one who possesses the power of resurrection. But of course, as we'll notice when we come to the verses, it's not just resurrection he says that he is. He's the resurrection and the life. Now that's the good news side of it. Because of course there's two types of resurrection. So that's what we'll come to just shortly. Let's try and learn some lessons from throughout the chapter, however, both before and after that great I am. Let's just learn a straightforward lesson, a simple lesson from verse 1. In verse 1, we're introduced to the certain man who was sick, then he's named as Lazarus of Bethany. We were thinking last week, although those who were here, were thinking last week of how the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of his sheep. He knows all his sheep by name, and even some of us who weren't here were thinking of that. Well, the Lord Jesus knows his sheep by name and also by location. We're reminded of that in verse 1. There's a man called Lazarus. And so the Lord Jesus knows his friends at Bethany. He knows them by name. He knows Lazarus by name. He knows Mary by name. He knows Martha by name. But interestingly, it is linked with a place. So he knows his sheep and he knows where they are. The Lord Jesus has a great interest in where his sheep are. A very practical application to that, of course. Sometimes in this world we've got to think in terms of, is this a place where I ought to be? Is this a place where I ought not to be? And maybe that's one way to help us make certain decisions. The Lord Jesus is our shepherd. Have we got his confidence that he would want us to be in the place or not be in the place? The Lord Jesus gave us an assurance to his disciples that he was preparing a place for them. That's why the Lord Jesus has ascended in manhood into heaven. Because there's a man in heaven glorified, his sheep are going to be there as well. In my Father's house, he says, are many mansions. So the Lord Jesus often thinks of his sheep and the place that he has prepared for them. Well, here, quite simply, it's where the man lives. And of course, in the New Testament scriptures later on, we know that in terms of local assembly gatherings together, that's very important. The place is a feature of a local assembly. That's why you get Paul writing to the Church of God at Corinth and addressing the people who are in that assembly as Corinthians. That's why you find an assembly of Thessalonians and other place references. The place and the people go together. That's what we mean by the principle of a local assembly. We gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus with respect to the locality where we actually live. The Lord Jesus knows his sheep by name and by location. Question, are we in the right location? For verse 2, let's learn this lesson, that closeness and devotion to the Lord does not mean you won't have unhappy experiences. It's in verse 2 we're reminded of who the Mary is. She's the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. She was the Mary who really loved the Lord Jesus. She had a great affection for her Lord, and she had displayed that already by using ointment of a great price and showing her affection by wiping his feet with her hair. And so this is the type of family into which comes death. Into which comes, first of all, sickness, but then death. So we're reminded quite simply that just because people are close to the Lord Jesus and love the Lord Jesus, it doesn't mean that they're absolved from, well, the types of problems that various people on this earth have. It's one of the features, isn't it? It must be something that enters into saints of the Lord who are passed through times of suffering. You know, why am I being called to pass through this? And perhaps we can understand if we said to ourselves, sure, but I'm the Lord's and he loves me. Why should he be giving me this unpleasant experience? Well, we read a chapter like this and we understand that it's part and parcel of the experience of being close to the Lord, that betimes he brings into your pathway adverse experiences, unpleasant experiences, difficult experiences. Just to take the point a bit further and deal with the doctrinal issue, why is it that Christians suffer any kind of sickness? After all, somebody might say to us, I've heard you say that all sickness and death is because of sin. I've heard you say that someone who's trusted the Lord Jesus is declared to be absolutely righteous, their sins are forgiven. How then can they still get sick if their sins are forgiven and they're righteous in the sight of God? The answer to that is that redemption is not actually complete. In terms of our souls, it is. As soon as you trust the Lord Jesus, you're saved from your sin in terms of his eternal consequences in the lake of fire. But your physical body is not delivered from what God has done for the whole of humanity, i.e. his curse, the condemnation of death and things that lead up to death. Christians are still waiting for the redemption of the body. And that's why Christians still get ill and Christians still die. Because our bodies await to be redeemed at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. A lesson from verse 3. It's in this verse that Lazarus' sister sent to the Lord Jesus with this simple message, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They didn't say too much in that message, and so we can at least learn this lesson, that valid prayer includes setting before the Lord the circumstances of our concern, and not necessarily much else. We tend to say much more than that, perhaps, but this is a reminder that, you know, this is all you need. This is all you need to do. And of course, in really difficult circumstances, that's perhaps all that you feel able to do. When circumstances are just so complex, when circumstances are so overwhelmingly bad betimes, what else can you do but just sit there in the presence of the Lord and say, well, Lord, here's the situation. And just finish at that. And just leave it with him. That's a practice of saints throughout history. There's an example in 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 4. King Hezekiah receives the letter from the hand of messengers and reads it. The letter from the enemy king outside. And it's all about all the dreadful things he's going to do to Hezekiah and the people with him. And all Hezekiah does is go into the house of the Lord and he spreads it before the Lord. The Lord knew all about the letter, of course, before it was even written. But yet that's all Hezekiah does. Here's the problem, and he just lays it before him. Or further in the New Testament, the apostles in Acts 4 verse 29. When they're under threat, what do they say? Lord, behold their threatenings. They do have a petition, however. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So they do set before God the circumstances, but then add the petition they want given the circumstances. There's a great encouragement. If you're living in really difficult times, remember that all you need to do is cast yourself upon God and at least just set before him the circumstances that are troubling you so much. He's able to deal with them. In verse 4, we learn that there is a specific purpose for the sickness of Lazarus. Lazarus says, the Lord Jesus says of Lazarus, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, that is exactly what's going to happen, of course. The sickness is going to lead to death, but that's not going to be the end of the matter, as it would be perhaps in any other circumstance. It wasn't going to simply finish with death, it was going to be for God's glory, and that was going to come about by the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus so that he personally would be glorified, because he would be seen as the raiser of dead ones. His glory as the resurrection God would be declared. Well, that was a specific purpose for that specific illness. And in other circumstances, there may be a specific purpose. There's a sad one that comes to mind, of course, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11 and 30, when Paul, addressing the church of God at Corinth and referring to the fact that many saints in the assembly were sick and some had even died, explains that the purpose was as the result of God's discipline amongst them. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." They hadn't grasped truth in connection with the body. They were misbehaving in the assembly, and God had come in judgment, and some had been set aside in sickness, and some were dead. But that's again a very specific circumstance. But can I say and suggest generally from verse 4 that despite what things sometimes look like, every sickness of saints can be and ought to be for the glory of God. Now we can say this because I'm sure we've all known some believers who've come through some really bad experiences, some really unpleasant ones through sickness and through perhaps the death of their loved ones. And yet, so often you hear such saints who've been through such difficult times, yet speaking so well of God and of the Lord Jesus. That must be to his glory. The natural mind would say, why, if you believe in an all-loving God, if you believe in an all-powerful God, and he lets you get through all this trouble, surely it's time to sort of think of giving that all up. But no. The child of God who's brought through times of sickness and sadness and sorrow and is yet able to remain faithful to his Lord and speak well of him, surely by so doing brings glory to God and to the Son of God. So sickness in general can certainly still be for the glory of God and for his Son. In verse 5 we're simply told Lazarus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The three names aren't just rushed together. Every name is given its space, as it were. And it seems to emphasise this, that the Lord loves his own individually. Now, the Lord Jesus has a love for his saints collectively. He had a love for Israel collectively. He came to seeking to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He has a special love for the assembly, which is his body, because Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for it. But though the Lord Jesus loves the group, as it were, he loves in every individual within the group. And that's why every Christian can simply rejoice in their soul and say, "The Lord loves me." That's what the Apostle Paul did, wasn't it? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He speaks of the Son of God who loved me. Paul knew he loved many more than just himself. We heard tonight in the Gospel that Christ died for the ungodly. Paul knew what the Lord Jesus had done for the ungodly. He knew what the Lord Jesus had done for the saints of the assembly. But Paul can still say, "He's the Son of God who loved me." So every Christian can rejoice in the love of the Lord Jesus for them personally, individually. The Lord Jesus does some strange things in this chapter. Well, immediately in verse 6 we're thinking of. The Lord Jesus did hear that Lazarus was sick, but he didn't immediately go. He didn't rush to see him. Perhaps, you know, Mary and Martha, they're sending the message. That's the best thing they had. Better even than the 999 call. And when you make a 999 call, you expect an immediate response. But the Lord Jesus doesn't give an immediate response. He abides still, it says, in the same place. 2 days, in fact. And of course, as we know, what happened was those 2 days were enough for the sickness to get worse and to take the life of Lazarus. So the Lord Jesus delays. So here's the lesson. There can be advantages in delay. Because the Lord Jesus delayed so that they wouldn't only see his power in curing somebody who was sick, but so that they could see his power in raising somebody who died because of sickness. So they got something much better as a result of the delay. So here's a reminder that God's delays can be to our advantage. God's delays, just like God's disappointments, the disappointments he brings across our lives can be to our great advantage. In fact, they always are. If God is so overruling that things aren't just happening just as we think they should and when and how, and well, that is to our good. God's delays are to our advantage. And even in this immediate context, even death can be to the advantage of God's people. God's purposes are way beyond our understanding sometimes. God does move in mysterious ways, as the old hymn has it. God's ways are always right, and he never makes mistakes. So if there's a delay in something, let's not think this is a nuisance. Let's just be patient and wait God's time. There's a matter of, there's a discussion between the Lord Jesus and his disciples during this period. And from the verses that deal with that, specifically verses 9 and 10, let's take out a lesson about how the Lord Jesus uses what we've called natural phenomena. He is talking about men generally in verse 9 as they walk about in this earth. And he's referring to the light of this world, which clearly is the sun, or some nights the moon itself. And if you walk in the day, he says, you don't stumble because you see the light of this world. But then he says, if you walk in the night, you stumble because even if there is the moon, it's not sometimes too bright because of clouds and other reasons. And there's no light in the man. There's no light in the man. God didn't make men with sort of miner's helmets and a light permanent on your forehead. So you do need the light, the sunlight. That's really what you need. So you get about in this world without tripping and falling into the holes that the council hasn't fixed. So he's talking about something very ordinary, something very plain. But then what does he do? He teaches spiritual knowledge from that. That's what he's doing, really, isn't he? He's using that basic idea of light and darkness to teach spiritual truth. Daylight, the sense of being in the good of spiritual knowledge and understanding, the darkness of light, the darkness of night, rather, being without that knowledge and understanding. And so he's just reminding us that we should learn lessons from natural phenomena. It's good to study natural phenomena. Natural phenomena is the work of God. The scriptures is the word of God. Natural phenomena is the work of God. So you study the natural world, you learn of what God has worked at. But the purpose of it is not just to study it in itself. It's to learn spiritual lessons. And so the basic ideas of light and darkness are consistently used in scripture to indicate truths like this, that knowledge and understanding come through knowing he who is the light of the world. And apart from the knowledge of Christ, there is no true spiritual knowledge and understanding. Let's continue now this idea as we go into verses 11 to 14. This is where the Lord Jesus speaks very plainly to the disciples. After, of course, he's spoken in a way which they misunderstand. Because he does simply say in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Now, he is not denying the death of Lazarus, but he does say of Lazarus, who by this time is dead, he knew that, of course, without being told, our friend Lazarus sleeping. And he says, I'm going to wake him up. The disciples just take him at face value. If he's asleep, he's doing well. They must have thought then, as we do now, that if someone's sleeping, that's a good sign. But the Lord Jesus is speaking of death. So what's the Lord Jesus doing? He's using an everyday word for a different meaning. Not the literal meaning, as the disciples attached to it. They thought, sleep. That means he's fine. Because if you're not fine, sometimes you can't get to sleep. A troubled night when you're ill. That must be one of the worst things about some illnesses. A troubled night, not getting a proper night's sleep. In the depths of the darkness, you know, 3:30 in the morning. And you can't get to sleep. That must be one of the worst features of so many illnesses. Well, the disciples therefore think rightly, if he's sleeping, he's getting on okay. But the Lord Jesus isn't speaking of natural sleep. He's speaking of death. Now this is done, of course, in Scripture with this particular word. It's done by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And when he says we shall not all sleep, he's not speaking about what everybody's going to do at the ministry meeting because of the heat of the hall. No, he's saying we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. So there the apostle uses the word sleep to describe death. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So he's referring to those who have died as sleeping in Jesus. And what's the sense of this word then? He's not denying the reality of death. But what he's saying, what the Lord Jesus is saying, and what Paul is saying is, that when a believer has died, such as the Lord's power, it's just as if he's asleep. He's referring to the body, of course. We've got to be careful about that. He is referring to the body side of things. We believe that because, again, it's Paul who writes about what happens when a believer dies. We depart to be with Christ. It's not that you're fast asleep with Christ. In what sense would the believer know he was with Christ if he was fast asleep in terms of his soul consciousness? So it's a description of the body. Death, well, you see, that's what men can't do anything about. They say once you're dead because, well, as far as they're concerned, that's the case. That's the matter. Men can't do anything for you once you're dead. Oh, they'll pour lots of money into trying to help you before you're dead. But once you're dead, that's it. But as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, Lazarus is dead. Well, to him, he might as well just be asleep. It's just as easy for him to raise a man from the dead as it is to wake somebody up who's fast asleep. In fact, I suspect it's a wee bit easier, in fact, for the Lord Jesus to raise someone from the dead than it is to raise some people from their slumbers when they're still fast asleep. So he uses an everyday word, but for a different meaning. Now this happens throughout Scripture. Everyday words are given a deeper meaning, a spiritual meaning, going beyond the literal. Never denying a context that is literal, but moving into a sphere of understanding that is based on what is revealed by God in his word. When we come to verse 15, the Lord Jesus says he was actually glad that he wasn't there. I take it he means he wasn't where Lazarus was while he was sick. He was quite glad that he wasn't there because people would have been asking him to heal him, as it were, expecting him to heal him, and then he wouldn't have died. And he wants, as it were, Lazarus to die so he can raise him, so according to verse 15, the disciples might believe. Now he wants them to believe the truth about himself. And he wants them to see this resurrection, that they might believe that here is the one who possesses the ability to deal with death. And that's what men need. Someone who can deal with death, both death in terms of physical death and spiritual death and eternal death. But he wants them to believe. The lesson is, of course, the Lord loves his disciples to believe. He really does love his disciples to believe. That's what he loves in us. In John 16, we'll be coming to this shortly, there's an explanation given for the Father loving the disciples. John 16, verse 27 says that the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now this points up the difference between the love of God, as stated once and once only in John 3:16 for the world, and the love of the Father for his own. The love of God, as gospel preachers say, is a causeless love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A causeless love. But the love of the Father is different. It's a caused love. The Father loveth you because you have believed. The Father loves to see the disciples of the Lord Jesus believing. How can we bring pleasure to the heart of God? We bring pleasure to the heart of God by believing God, by believing his word, and of course living according to it. We come to verse 17, we find there a time factor mentioned. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now we've not come to the resurrection yet, but just because it mentions 4 days and the resurrection is going to happen now, let's just make this point, that the Lord's resurrection miracles were all done on recently dead people. This is, to me, quite a startling thing in a way. But yet it oughtn't to be. Because whenever the Lord Jesus does do miracles or signs, he always does them in such a careful way. Such a very careful way. Never as a show. Never to just satisfy the fancies of his followers. Never to get the audience to clap or anything like that. He's not a showman. Lord Jesus is not a showman. So everything is done so carefully. Never going beyond what is strictly necessary for the purpose of the sign. I perhaps don't understand fully why it's always in recently dead people, as opposed to people who have been dead for 10 years, or people who have been dead for hundreds of years. Why not raise King David? Why not raise Moses? Moses perhaps couldn't exactly be raised as others could be, but why not raise some of these great old people, you see? Well, he doesn't do that. It's always recently dead people. Could I suggest just two reasons, and you might think of many more. Number one, what these people themselves would experience. Because they've been dead just a few days and then raised, I'm thinking not only of Lazarus, of course, but of Jairus' daughter and of the widow of Nain's son. These people would just feel as if they'd been asleep for a while. They would just, take up their life as it had been. So in terms of their mind, they wouldn't be given any great trauma or shock. But you mean I've been dead for 4 days, as much as that one? They wouldn't perhaps realise. One of the great inspiration indications of the New Testament is, of course, that people who are raised, like Lazarus, don't say anything about what it was like when they were dead. Isn't that amazing? If you'd been making this up, wouldn't you put some words in their mouth to describe where they'd been, what they'd been doing, what they'd seen, what they'd heard? Wouldn't you? You'd hardly get it through the publishers if you didn't put in something like that. But nothing like that's in the New Testament. Total silence about that. It's not there to satisfy curiosity. It's always there to teach spiritual lessons. Well, the person raised, because they were just recently dead, they would easily take up their life just as it had been. So their shock would be minimised. But a recently dead person raised also produced unarguable evidence that the Lord Jesus had effected a resurrection. Especially if you think of somebody raised from the distant past. Here is Joseph. Oh, this is Joseph. Who could corroborate that somebody you produced and said was Joseph, was Joseph? There was absolutely no way you could corroborate that. So, even somebody dead for 10 years. It's his cousin, his cousin's come back. He's been away, and his cousin, and he looks so much like him. It's not him at all you've raised from the dead. So somebody recently dead produced unarguable evidence of what the Lord Jesus had done. We come to verse 19, and we find here now many of the Jews are coming to Martha and Mary, and they're comforting them concerning their brother. Have we got good things to say about these Jewish people? Well, sometimes perhaps not often. We are indebted to them, of course. We're indebted to them in passages where they give us a true understanding of what the Lord Jesus is meaning. We're thinking of that in relation to John 10. You do understand, because of what the Jews say, that when the Lord Jesus spoke of the Father in a certain way, he was claiming equality with God and not just being very personal about God. So we are indebted to the Jews. But on this occasion, I think we can say something more. They were doing something that is commendable. They were going to those who had had a sick relative, and they were going to comfort them concerning the death of that sick relative. So this is truly commendable. I'm reminded of the Old Testament text, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2, which says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. The greatest reality in life is death. It ends. And of course we know that sadly so many ungodly people live as if they were here forever. They just totally ignore the fact of death. A colleague of mine has just died last week there. And people at work are affected by a death in the immediate, days surrounding it. But as I think Howard can tell us, because colleagues in his place of work died recently too, a few weeks pass, and then people just are as they were before. They quickly forget about death, because they want to, because they don't want to face the reality of it. But the saints of God do want to face the reality of it. That is the end of all men. We have to live our life too. Well, we don't live our life looking to the grave. No, even more, we look to be taken away at any moment. But yet we know that if the Lord be not come, our life will end. And so it behoves us to live in the light of that. We've only got a short time here on this earth to live for the glory of God. And especially with respect to gospel witness, it's a salutary reminder that it's only while we're alive on earth that we can speak to sinners about a saviour. One of the greatest encouragements to go out and evangelise, to some extent at any rate if you can, is that there's only on earth as we know it that you can tell sinners about a saviour. So the house of mourning, you see, brings in the true reality of life. The house of feasting, that's where people live as if there was no tomorrow. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, but we'll not think about that. Let's just make everything we can of today, and they don't make preparation for the end. So there's a benefit in visiting the bereaved. There's a need, of course, to do it for bereaved saints, to bring comfort as we can. So it's a good exercise that the Jews were engaging in there. We come to verse 20, and we find the difference again between Martha and Mary. Differences between Martha and Mary are always turning up, of course. Martha's the busy one, Mary's the one who sits at Jesus' feet. And here in our chapter, Martha, as soon as she hears that Jesus was come, she goes to meet him. And Mary just sits in the house. People do act or react in different ways to circumstances. Now that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing for people to be different in some respects. God has made us as individuals. God is a great God of variety. Isn't that true? You learn that from the natural world. The variety of species that there are. And even when you look at individual plants and animals, there's such a variety. Someone sent us some nice roses recently when they came to visit us. They left us some roses, and they were white roses. But then as one of them was getting older, some of the petals in the middle turned pink. And Annabelle just looked at it and said, "Look at that." And I said, "How did that happen? It's gone pink." It's the only one. All the other roses stayed white, but one started to go pink. So God's a great God of variety, and he always does unexpected things that make you wonder. Well, as individuals, we're varied in our ways. So Martha acts one way, Mary acts in another. There's no sense that one's right and one's wrong. They're just different. Martha, she wants to get up and do something. She goes to the Lord. Mary waits. Maybe she's just waiting for him to act. Different dispositions. So let's always respect that in one another. God doesn't want to produce, you know, robots that are all the same. That's one great thing to remember about the assembly, the school of God. We've all not to be turned out the same. You know, some people think that all Christian preachers should look the same and sound the same and use the same type of style and approach in preaching. Utter nonsense. Every servant should be different. They should be their own man, and in terms of personal work, their own woman, because that's the way God has made us. We come to verses 21 to 24. Let's learn a lesson from Martha. Martha, who skips out there immediately, as it were, and she begins speaking to the Lord. "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But then she begins to speak about what she knows. And here's the lesson I want to learn from this little section. Martha's a busy person. She's a woman of action, but she still knows things. Just because she's up and busy and doing things doesn't mean she's ignorant. She knows things. Look at the things she knows. She knew that the Lord Jesus had the power to stop Lazarus dying, so she believes in the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. She knows he could do anything even at this stage. That's verse 22. "Even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." She knew the Lord Jesus was a man approved of God. But then she also knew this. In response to what the Lord Jesus said to her in verse 23, "Thy brother shall rise again," Martha says, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She knew that death did not end all. So although she's the woman who's always busy doing things, she knows things. So don't assume that just because people seem to be up and at it all the time that they're not also learners. People learn in different ways. Some people learn and think by sitting, and learn and think through lots of sittings. But other people who are busy can also be thinking about things and developing their learning while they're busy doing things as well. So she's learned some wonderful things. She's learned about resurrection. Now, I asked myself the question, how did she know that? How did she know that? Now, you might be able to give me more answers to this question at the end. But I thought, well, she'd read Job, of course. "I know that my Redeemer liveth," and he knew of the principle of resurrection. Job did. But then I thought, well, the best verse I could think of was Daniel. Listen to this, Daniel 12, verse 2. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, there's the resurrection, isn't it? Daniel 12, verse 2, that is about the resurrection of the saints of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. That's the sum to everlasting life. And then the resurrection of unregenerate Israelitish people, just like all the unregenerate, the resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt at the end of the millennial age. So there's resurrection clearly taught by Daniel. So Martha had evidently read Daniel. So she's a woman of knowledge. Busy people can still be knowledgeable. We've got to be careful about that. We've got to be careful we're not too busy, that we're not learning what we should be learning. But we've also got to understand that if we have learned anything of God, he expects us to be busy in his service. Now we come to the Lord Jesus' response to Martha. And it's in response to what Martha says, of course, that we get this great I am. I am the resurrection and the life. What we have in verses 25 and 26 is the declaration by the Lord Jesus of his sovereignty over life and over death, both physical life and death, and spiritual life and death. Verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, we've already commented, of course, of the great force of the simple words, I am. It speaks of the Lord Jesus taking the words of God in the Old Testament, where his name is, I am. I am hath sent you. God says to Moses, so the Lord Jesus takes those words, either within a phrase, or of course just on their own on one or two occasions. But then he says, I am the resurrection and the life. That is, power to resurrect is in him, and it's only in him. He possesses personal resurrection power. He doesn't say, for instance, I am able to ask God to resurrect dead people. He does not say that. He says, I am the resurrection. He doesn't even say I am able to resurrect. He just says I am the resurrection. The very power of resurrection is in him. It's him. He is the one who resurrects. But notice importantly, he says and the life. Now, he's got to say and the life because that is the good news side of resurrection. Because, of course, back in John chapter 5, we've already learned that there's two different types of resurrection. There's the resurrection unto life, and there's the resurrection unto damnation. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is also the one who will cast unbelievers into eternal damnation. But in this context, he's emphasizing that he is the one who can guarantee for those who've trusted him that he will ensure they're resurrected to life. Life everlasting. Because, of course, the life everlasting you receive even before you're dead, if the Lord be not come, and need to be raised anyway. Resurrection. And resurrection life and life is all to be found personally in him. He emphasizes that himself, of course, when he next says, he that believeth in me. He that believeth in me. That teaches, of course, the necessity of faith, the exclusiveness of faith. It's only faith that can bring the fullness of resurrection life into the soul of men. It emphasizes the importance of faith. But then, of course, it emphasizes the object of the faith. He that believeth in me. He then says, though he were dead. Now, if you read that in the Authorized, you probably think that means he's referring to somebody who's been dead in their trespasses and in their sins. Can't refer to somebody who's been dead, because in which case they couldn't believe. So he must be referring to death in a spiritual way. If somebody has been dead in their trespasses and sins, then when they believe in me, they're going to receive everlasting life. And that is true. But I suppose we should follow the sense of most alternative versions, where it's not a case of somebody who's been dead that he's referring to when he says, though he were dead, but he's referring to someone who thereafter does die, though he dies. So the Lord Jesus is saying, he that believes in me, though he dies, though he physically dies, yet shall he live. And the Lord Jesus is meaning, of course, when he says, yet shall he live, that person will live. He'll live spiritually, but he also will live physically. Because by resurrection, he will know physical life eternally in heaven. So he that believes in me, though he dies physically, yet shall he live. And that's the hope of the child of God. Well, it's the hope of those who've been left behind when a child of God has passed away, that the dead in Christ will rise at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So, someone who believes in the Lord Jesus, though they die physically, yet they shall live. They live spiritually, certainly. They live spiritually from the moment they trust the Lord Jesus, but they will live in eternity physically because of the principle of resurrection. And then in verse 26 he says, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." I highlight the word whosoever because I think it gives us the true sense of this little phrase. The Lord Jesus is using that word whosoever, which, as we emphasise in the gospel, brings in everybody. It refers to absolutely anybody and everybody. So the Lord Jesus is making in verse 26 a statement that is applicable to everybody because he uses that word whosoever. I say that because I think it's Mr. MacDonald in his commentary speaks of this verse as relating only to those Christians who happen to be alive on earth when the Lord Jesus comes again. Now they're a very special group and can never be covered by this word whosoever. Whosoever refers to everybody. So the Lord Jesus is speaking something that is true for everybody. So he says, "Whosoever liveth." So he's referring to everybody who's alive physically. Everybody who's alive physically and believes in me, there's faith alone again emphasised, he says, he shall never die. Now what does he mean of this? Well, he's using the spiritual sense of death. Whosoever is alive physically and believes in me shall never die. In terms of their earthly experience, they may die physically if they're not left to be alive on earth when the Lord Jesus comes again. But they'll never die. They'll never die spiritually. And in eternity, they will never die physically after they have been raised again from the dead. Wonderful promises that, of course, nobody else can make. This is supremely the rights and prerogative of the Lord Jesus. Great gospel passage, of course. Here's the answer to the problem of death. If unbelievers do have the courage to face the fact they are going to die, what a wonderful text to bring before them. And at least if you're ever asked to speak at an unbeliever's funeral service, at least you can use this wonderful text, because the person who's the unbeliever who's dead, they're beyond hope now. So you speak to the people who are yet alive. And you can give them this promise that if you're still alive and believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll never die. Never die spiritually. And because of the principle of resurrection, even if you're not alive on earth when the Lord comes, you'll never die physically in eternity. Into verse number 27. The Lord Jesus has asked her, "Do you believe this?" And she says, well, she says much more than yes. Look what she says. "Yea, Lord." Now, that's a believer talking. That's a believer talking. She doesn't say, "Yes, Jesus." She says, "Yes, Lord." And then she says what she believes about him. Notice that the response of faith is about his person. It's about him. She doesn't say, "I believe about resurrection." And the Lord Jesus has just made the most amazing statement about resurrection. But Martha's statement of faith is about him. That's why believers talk about how they trust the Lord, how their trust is in him. Because faith's response is about the person of the Lord Jesus. It's not about faith. I get slightly worried when people say, "Oh, I have a great faith." I don't think believers say, "I have a great faith." Believers say they have a great Saviour. That's what your faith brings you to know, the Saviour. It's not faith that saves as such, it's the Saviour who saves. So believers have a Lord, a Saviour, a person in whom they trust. So she believes about the Lord Jesus in the context, of course, as a righteous Jew. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, which should come into the world. That is the whole issue of John's Gospel. Was he the Messiah who should come into the world? Martha's believed that he is. Into verses 33 to 38. And this is where we get some remarkable revelation concerning the feelings of the Lord Jesus. I've missed out in terms of detailed commentary the intervening persons. And we'll just take up the chapter down there at verse 33. The Lord Jesus is affected by what he sees, and by what he sees in the Jews as well. We learn the lesson that the Lord Jesus has emotions. The Authorized says he groaned in spirit. He's troubled. He's got emotions. Now, can we say this about these emotions? These are real emotions. There was nothing artificial about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. There was no pretense about the humanity of the Lord Jesus or anything that he exhibited in his humanity. When it says he hungered, he was hungry. When it says he was thirsty, he was thirsty. When it says he was tired and he slept, he was tired and he really slept. And when it says he had tears and he wept, he was really weeping. He wasn't putting it on. Emotions can go wrong with us, of course. We can be taken over by them. And they can damage sound judgment, and they can be dangerous sometimes. But here we have true human emotions. I think the Hebrew writer emphasizes that. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." The feeling of our infirmities. That is what I think we have here. You see, the Lord Jesus sees the weeping. The weeping of the Jews even, the groaning, the weeping of the Jews. He says, "Come and where have you laid them? Come and see." And it then says, Jesus wept. Why is he weeping? He's weeping not as someone who himself has lost a friend, because he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He is weeping because he feels the sorrow in the hearts of Mary and Martha. And he is empathizing with them. He is showing to them that he understands that. And he has moved himself to weep. Was there here, in the Lord Jesus' experience, a touch of the grief of all human hearts in this scene where God's judgment of death has wrought so much havoc and sorrow and suffering? I think there must have been. Jesus wept. Wonderful words. Amazing words. This is the human condition. Brought about because of man's sin, because God is righteous in his judgment. This is the human condition. And it's not pleasant. It makes you weep. And it made the Lord Jesus weep. The reality of his emotions. He was touched with the reality and pain of human grief. And the Hebrew writer uses that principle to say, look, that's the type of high priest we have. Don't you think when you're praying to him about your troubles that he doesn't feel for you? He does. In reality, he does. Don't you think when you're praying for other saints that he can't enter into your feelings of grief and sorrow because of what other saints are passing through? He feels it. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Because this is a proof of it, the reality of his manhood. There's responses to what he did, of course, verses 36, 37. Some were favourable. How he loved him. Others were adverse. Couldn't he have done something to stop it? There was always the adverse responses. And that's the same today. Critical responses are always going to be either favourable or adverse. Let me pick up a lesson, please, from some different verses. Verses 34 and 39 and 42. The Lord said things that were unnecessary for him to say, but he still said them. He said them for reasons. In verse 34, where have you laid him? He knew where they had laid him. He did not need to ask the question. But he asked the question. And that is because of the reality of his human interaction. Although he is omniscient, he interacts with men as a man would. Where is he? As he would say. He wants them to interact with him. The reality of his human interaction. And then in verse 39, he asks that the stone be moved. Take ye away the stone. He did not need to ask for the stone to be moved. He could have moved it. He could have thought stone move. Stone would have moved. He didn't need the stone to be moved at all for Lazarus to come out. He could have easily beamed him through the stone. Use a technical term there. He could easily have moved Lazarus through the stone, as it were, to the other side. He didn't need the stone to be moved out the way. But yet he says, move the stone. Because he won't go further than is necessary in miracle. Lazarus will be brought back to life again in the tomb. He will walk out. Lazarus won't go through a stone. He will walk out. And of course, it will again be in terms of the proof that the man who came out was the man who was in. So there's reasons for the Lord Jesus asking these unnecessary things. In verse 42, he explains the unnecessary statement. I knew that thou hearest me always. He didn't have to say out loud or ask the Father, or he'd give expression to thanking the Father for hearing him. But because of the people which stand by, he said it. So the Lord Jesus did unnecessary things, but for reasons. We come to the resurrection in verse 43. The resurrection effected by the resurrection voice of the Lord Jesus. Lazarus, come forth. According to his purpose and his power, Lazarus comes forth from the dead. Just as it will happen at the resurrection of the saints. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The great sound of Christ commanding the resurrection of dead saints of the assembly. Verse 44. The man comes out. And so we see the Lord Jesus can raise the dead. There's the evidence. The Lord Jesus can raise the dead. And the whole point of it is, of course, that his word should be therefore believed. He has said, I am the resurrection of the life. Anybody could say the words, but only the Lord Jesus could say the words and do the deed. Now remember, it's the point of all the signs. The wonders are not an end in themselves. The point of the wonders is so that he might be believed. The point of the miracles is that people might believe his words. The Lord Jesus can raise the dead. Can I just at this point differentiate between the resurrection of Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son and the resurrection of saints of the assembly at the rapture? Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now he was really dead, but his type of resurrection was like what happens when somebody is resuscitated. Now Lazarus wasn't resuscitated, he was truly dead. But his resurrection was like a resuscitation in this sense, that he was restored to the life that he had previously known. And that's what happens if someone's unconscious and comes back to consciousness. Lazarus was dead, but he did come back only to the life that he had previously known, and thus he would die again. When the saints of the assembly are raised at the rapture, it's different. You're raised to a different type of life entirely. You're raised with a changed body, the same body but different, a changed body, and you're raised never able to die again. Now that's a different type of resurrection. The resurrection of saints at the rapture is, of course, like the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When saints are raised, they will be raised with a new body like his, new type of body, new order of body. Same body but changed by God into a new type of body entirely, a body which will be immortal. It will be like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the resurrection happens, but then you get the different responses again. Some people trust him in verse 45, and some people, I don't think, do trust him because they go to the Pharisees and tell. These are the people who are turning against him. It's just the same with the preaching of the gospel. There's only two possible responses. People either turn to him and trust him, or they turn from him and turn against him. Into verse number 47, just to emphasize these Pharisees. What do we do, they say? This man doeth many miracles. These men realize what he's doing. And yet these men don't believe, as is evident from the subsequent discussion. These men have seen the miracles and they don't believe. This is a subject that's going to be developed in the very next chapter. We'll not go into that obviously tonight, but when we come to the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 37, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not in him. Why could people not believe? And the next chapter will explain it. Therefore they could not believe, it says. Why? Because he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. That's a very solemn side of things. Why could these men not believe? They were seeing the wonders. It was so obvious he was the Messiah. Why could they not believe? Well, there was no will in themselves to believe. And God had, as it were, confirmed their own will. And he condemned them to judicial blindness of heart. Now, a very solemn teaching of Scripture. Let me just give you one other verse on that, because it is such a solemn side of things. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Where the Apostle Paul, quoting God's word, says this. Therefore, yes, he's been quoting what God says in the Old Testament to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, in verse 15. And then Paul says, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Why could these men not? Whom he will, he hardeneth. Verses 49 to 51. Well, this is Caiaphas, isn't it? Caiaphas. Here's a lesson. Sometimes men are given to say things quite out with their knowledge and understanding. Caiaphas says some wonderful things, but I don't really think he knew what he was saying. I think the scripture says that. It says in verse 51, "This spake he not of himself." It is as if he thought beyond himself. He was certainly not speaking of himself as the one man should die for the people, but no one probably thought he was. So he's speaking not of himself. God gives him words to say, and he says absolutely wonderful words. He speaks about the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus. Now his disciples would come to understand that for some time. His disciples, well, did they really ever understand it until the day of Pentecost? It must never be too hard on these dear disciples. Remember, they didn't have the indwelling Spirit until the day of Pentecost. Once the Spirit came, then they understood. But with the Lord Jesus, they could never really understand. I don't think that the Lord Jesus had to die. Well, here's Caiaphas saying that one man should die for the nation. And then he's given tremendous words to say in verse 52. Look at these words. "Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Is not this again what we had in John chapter 10? The Lord Jesus saying there, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There should be one fold and one shepherd." That's the Gentiles, isn't it? That's us in John chapter 10. I think it's the Gentiles here as well. It's the children of God that are scattered abroad. Not merely as it were scattered Israelites, but the children of God. What wonderful words. This is the purpose of God in grace, that his people are brought together. It's the mystery, Ephesians 3 verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by his gospel. The children of God that are scattered abroad. God has his people everywhere. And as Paul discovered, he even his people in the town of Corinth, Acts 18 verse 10, "I have much people in this city." You see how God looks upon humanity? Yes, we can just see massed ranks of unbelievers out there, and God sees that too, but yet there's those who are his. There's those who are his, who in his time are going to be brought to faith in his Son. Because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, in a special sense, you were his from your very birth. Paul speaks of that. Galatians 1 verse 15, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb." He's not just speaking about being born. Every man gets separated in a physical sense from his mother's womb. It's what God has done for him spiritually. "Separated me from my mother's womb." God had his eye on Paul from the moment he was born. And of course he had his eye on him even before he was born. "For we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." So a beautiful verse there from Caiaphas. The children of God being gathered together in one. That's the purpose of resurrection. That's why at the rapture you need resurrection. Because some saints will be alive on earth and won't go through death at all. But you need the resurrection Christ so that both dead saints and living saints are brought together to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. But finally we end on the sad note of man's counsel of hatred against the Lord Jesus. Verses 53 to 57. They're planning to kill him. But yet they're just fulfilling scripture, aren't they? I thought of Psalm 2 verse 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's what they're doing here. Psalm 2 even goes beyond this setting, of course. But this is back again to the hatred of men for God. And how do men show their hatred for God? By showing hatred for the Lord Jesus, and betimes for those who follow him as well. But take heart, dear child of God. We belong to the Lord Jesus, who has power of life and power over death and power of resurrection. Whether it's the sky or the grave, in one sense it matters not. Because we belong to the resurrection Christ, we're going to be with him forever. And we're going to be with him in heaven, where we shall never, ever die spiritually or physically.